and why we're called to not only believe in him or respect him or anything like that, but to actually and actively adore him. What is it about this Jesus that mandates we go beyond a simple belief into an adoration or worship or praise? And it dawns on me that in many ways, this Christmas, we're attempting the impossible. We are attempting to convince people around us to adore a Jesus that they don't see any benefit in. Now, sure, they may say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, and I like great morals, at least from December 1st to December 25th. But they won't adore a good moral teacher, and you know why? Because none of us are perfectly good in our morals. And because Jesus is a good moral teacher, he must therefore be a judge. And the second he becomes a judge on us, we hate him, us being humans. The Bible says that we are to love Jesus because he's our Savior. And it's like anything else. We can't love something or adore something until we see the value in it. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is talk about adoring Jesus because he has granted to us salvation. But I understand before we even get started that unless you believe God is real, this is no value to you. Unless you believe God is holy, this will be of no value to you. Unless you believe that God will punish sin, there's no value in anyone taking the punishment. I think you'd agree with that if you thought about that just a little bit more. Think about it like a parent. A parent who constantly says, you're going to get it, and what? Never gives it, is never afraid, is never feared, right? I don't know what kind of parents you had, but if you had the kind of parents that said, when we get home, you're going to get it, you're only as afraid as what? As that threat makes sense. And if you have a pushover for a father, a pushover for a mother, you don't really care if somebody takes your punishment because you didn't really think it was coming anyway. And so this morning, we're going to dive into the continuation of our thought from last week. Last week, we said we cannot adore a God we think we deserve. This week, we'll understand that we cannot adore a God who we think would never punish us. And next week, we'll realize that we cannot adore a God whose work does not deliver us from death. In Luke 1, starting in verse 67, we find Zacharias' prophecy and his song. See, we find out this morning that we adore God because he has granted to us salvation. Let's take a look at our text and ask this simple question. Why adore him? Earlier we sang in one of these great Christmas songs, come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Why? What is it that Jesus does that demands that we adore him? What is it that we can convince ourselves of and see revealed in the Word of God that would lead us to cherish and prize Jesus Christ? The answer is that we can do that only when we come to grips with the fact that apart from his work, we would be punished. Look what we find here in verse 68. We adore him, first of all, because he has inspected our situation and gave us redemption. I love this in verse 68. Look at this in the verse. It says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The first word that Zacharias says is eulogeo. We get the word eulogy from this. It means blessed be God. It means thank him, praise him. Why? What does God do that merits our praise and our thanks? Well, look at this. It says, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, the word here, visit, is somewhat confusing. It's the Greek word epistrepho, which means to look upon. Epistreptomai. What it means is to look upon. And the idea here is that God looked and inspected our situation, and because of our situation, he was moved to action. We decided last week that to adore something meant, first of all, to understand it and then to respond. That's what God did for us. He understood our plight and responded by sending his son. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means, quite frankly, friends, that we can dispense with the idea of the God of deism or the God of what I call default Americanism. And that's this idea that, sure, there's a God, and maybe he created it and the world, and maybe he has some impact in it, but he's altogether unconcerned with the daily things of my life. You ever heard people say things like this? God is not a micromanager. God doesn't care about what's happening in my life. That is false. And Zacharias starts by saying this: God looked into our life. He inspected our situation and he responded. We can do away with this notion that the world is like a clock that the great clock builder made, set, wound, and then walked away. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who knows your deepest fears, your darkest points in your life, your heart when it breaks. He sees that, he knows that, he feels that, and he responds in sending you Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great way to talk to your friends about Christmas this year? Is just walk up to them and say, you know what? You know why I love Christmas so much? Because God looked into the human condition and acted. That's outstanding. That is cause for praise and cause for adoration. He has inspected our situation, then notice the second part, and gave us redemption. What does this word redemption mean? It means to buy out of slavery, to buy back from what we belong to. And the idea here is this, that God looked into your life, he looked at that you were a slave to sin, and you were racked on the inside with the elements of depravity, and he looked at you, and he felt for you, and he sent Jesus to die for you, and now he will change you, because he sees that within you, you must be changed, and he redeems you, he buys you back for himself. Now think about a slave here for a second. Imagine you go to where they're selling slaves, and they are in other parts of the world, and you shell out some money, and you say to this slave, you say, I own you, I bought you, and you're free. Go do whatever you want. What would he do, or she? He would drop to his knees and say, thank you. And for the rest of his life, he would say, I used to be a slave, and then this man bought me. I love this man. I owe my life to this man. See, we adore Jesus when we recognize that he bought us back. We cannot adore a Jesus who doesn't do anything for us. So we must recognize what he does in order to respond in adoration. Look at the second thing Zacharias says. It's outstanding. He says this, and he has raised up a horn of David. Now, what does this mean? This isn't language we use all the time, right? But in this culture, the horn of an animal represented its power, its strength. And in the Old Testament, a couple of times, the word horn literally means power or strength. In fact, when the light was shining off of Moses when he came down from the mountains, the Hebrew word there means horns. It's the idea that light was shining off like horns. So horns mean power or strength. And this is what Zechariah says. God has done something for us. He has raised up one who is powerful enough to defeat the sin in our hearts, to defeat the wickedness of the world. He has raised up a masterful, strong, glorious horn. Ultimately, what he's saying here is God did something, what, that we can't do. Picture this. You're trying to open a jar of pickles, and you just can't get it open. You work on it, and it doesn't open. So your wife walks in, and you hand it to her, and she opens it.
What did you just learn? You just learned that your wife did something for you that you couldn't do. And depending on how much you like pickles, you respond, right? And you say, thanks, I get a pickle. See, when we're saved, we recognize that it's not that our strength and our wisdom and our understanding has resulted in us deserving salvation. It's giving our whole lives to Jesus because he's the only one strong enough to unlock the sin in our hearts. And he opens us up and he does for us what we cannot do. Zechariah does not say, blessed be God, because he finally let us do what we need to do. He says, blessed be this God who has given us somebody who will save us, who will do the work for us. Literally in verse 69, he says this, he's raised up a horn of salvation, a horn that saves us. And look, he says that he is in the house of David, his servant. The idea here is that this Messiah is the strongest of David's line, and he can do what God tells him to do. He's powerful enough. He's strong enough. Now the third thing that we see here as to why we should adore the Savior is because he fulfilled the messianic birth prophecies. Now this doesn't move us like it should. Yes, he fulfilled the prophecies. We've heard that ever since we're a little kid. You know, God spoke in the Old Testament about a Messiah being born in Bethlehem and about a Messiah coming and dying and standing in our place and all these things in Isaiah 53 and the other servant songs. We get that because we've been taught that our whole life. Zechariah spent his whole life looking for it. He spent his whole life yearning for it. He spent his whole life hoping that God would fulfill the promises he made in the Old Testament. So what do you think his response is when they finally come true? I mean, isn't this like the way we were when we were kids before Christmas? Visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads or whatever. I've actually never had a sugar plum. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a PS3. Maybe it's a, you know, a really fancy doll. I don't know, whatever you're into. And we think about it, and we get excited about it while we're waiting for Christmas to come, and all of a sudden, it's there on Christmas morning. We open it up, and what do? Oh, huh, great. A couple of years ago, I think it was actually last year, my son Jonathan wanted quite possibly the coolest toy ever made. They were Hulk hands. They were hands you put over your hands, and they're big, green, incredible Hulk hands. Let me tell you, if they made them when I was a kid and I didn't get them, I would just call my parents and tell them what I really think. These are the coolest thing ever. Whenever you punch them together, you hear this sound go, Hulk smash. It's great, you know? And so with Jonathan, we didn't let him unwrap that present. What I did is I put it in a box, and I told Jonathan, I said, with this, you can't unwrap it. You just have to kick the box. And he looks at me like, I'm not going to kick it. What if I break it? Because he doesn't know what it is. I said, no, kick the box, and then you can have it. He kicks the box, and then you hear this Hulk smash. And Jonathan goes, yes, it's the Hulk hands. And I go, yes, I can play with them too. They're awesome. Right? When you're hoping for something and you get it, your natural response is what? To praise it. To adore it, to glorify it. I didn't have to say, no, make sure you play with those Hulk hands. I did have to say, oh, it's nap time, leave those downstairs, right? It's the same with Jesus. If you spend your whole life waiting for this Messiah to come, when he comes, you don't have to make yourself adore him. You do because your entire life was focused on that. Your entire hope was focused on seeing that fulfilled. He fulfills their messianic expectations, their hopes, their dreams. He is the one that saves them. And that gets us to our next point. Because Jesus delivers us from our enemies. Now, this is both literal and metaphorical in the sense that this, he saves us from our literal enemies. In that, there is a time through the work of Jesus Christ that your enemies will never be able to touch you again. And that's true both of Israel and those of us who are of the church, that God's salvation of us protects us from our enemies.
may not protect us short term, but ultimately we will be delivered from all who hate us. Look at this in verse 71. He says this, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In essence, this is this. Tell my enemies all they can do is kill me. They'll never win against me because when they kill me, I'm going to be with Jesus and I'm going to be up there rejoicing in that and you're going to die and be punished. God grants us victory over our enemies. The next thing that we get in the death and life of Jesus, and specifically here in the role of John the Baptist, is we get a prophet to prepare the way. Now, I had a friend in seminary, good guy. He grew up with very sick and twisted Christian parents. Okay? His parents would hide his Christmas gifts. And so he'd have to come, and it would be almost like an Easter egg hunt for his Christmas gifts. He had to really work to find them. And they didn't just kind of hide them. They hid them really well. Sometimes he had to move furniture and stuff to find his Christmas gifts. And I remember him telling me this. And it was so much fun. I started thinking, yeah, it could be. It could also be really discouraging to know you have something but not know where it is. To know that your parents have provided you something, but having no clue where to get it. God didn't do that. God didn't provide a Savior and tell nobody about it. God didn't provide a Savior and then leave us to figure out the way to find Him. God is very clear about how we benefit from the saving work of Christ. He sent a messenger ahead of time to get Israel ready for their Messiah. Look at this in verse 72. Let's see. It says that he will show mercy towards our Father and remember his covenant. Again, going back to the fact that he is fulfilling these messianic prophecies. And look at this in verse 76. It says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Why? Because you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John the Baptist gets to go before Jesus and get everybody ready for him. And what happens in our story? The second Jesus comes to prominence, John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist exists in order that people would know their Messiah is coming and be excited about it. God does that for us. He gives us people who come into our lives and tell us you need to believe in Jesus. You need to deal with your sin and so on. Leading us then to the next point. We adore Jesus and we adore God because he's revealed the truth of salvation. Look at this. It says this. It says to give the people, verse 77, the knowledge of salvation, look, by the forgiveness of their sins. Here's the thing. You cannot convince anyone to come to Jesus unless they understand sin. If you skip step one, step two, not only does it make sense, it's not as adorable. Not only does it not make sense, it doesn't make as much of an impact. And I think that's where we're going wrong. And as I prepare for the 20th and for witnessing to unbelievers and all the things I've been thinking about, I think that's one of the central problems we have in terms of American Christianity is we start with this God that loves everybody and a God that only wants to do good, nice things. We start with this God who's an old man with a long beard and he's like a grandfather and he wants you to sit on his lap and God loves you. You're special. You are what God wants. And then we convince them that God is as passionate about them as they are. Notice what Zechariah says. Zechariah says that God reveals the fact that salvation is the forgiveness of sins. You cannot adore a Christ that doesn't save you from anything. You cannot say, Jesus, thank you for loving me. Because I am fantastic. We must understand that apart from the work of Christ, we would be punished if we're going to understand why we should adore him. And that's why the world doesn't. I'm convinced of it.
I mean, sure, they love a baby in a manger because everybody loves babies. They're cute and they're little and they don't talk back yet. What they don't like is that apart from that baby, they would face the eternal wrath of God. And so we, in our wisdom, say, well, let's take that part out so as not to offend them and just tell them how much God loves them. The answer is we don't understand how God's love impacts us until we understand that His love keeps us from burning in hell. We have the truth revealed to us that our sins can be forgiven. Why? Well, look at this. Look what's next. Because of the tender mercy or affection of God. You see the order here? The order is you must be forgiven of your sins, and then because God is affectionate. It's one of my favorite Greek words here. It's the Greek word splankna. You should all memorize that word, splankna. We get the word spleen from it. It means guts. It means innards. In fact, in some of the really old and first translations of the English Bible, it was translated bowels, right? Which used to mean guts. And literally, what it says is this, that God's guts ached for us. That He was moved inside. He was affected physically, in a sense, by our need and our plight. It says that He gave us forgiveness of sins because His heart was moved. His affections were lit on our behalf. We have an affectionate Savior. We have an affectionate Savior who shines on our lives like the sunrise. You see, that's where the affection of God comes in. The affection of God comes in when you realize that apart from the saving work of Jesus, you would only face the wrath of God. That has to be part of it. And I know that a lot of us have overreacted to prior generations where they pound the pulpit and said, "You're dirty, rotten sinners." I understand that. But the answer to that is not half a gospel. Because a half a gospel only half saves. And if you're only half saved, you're what? You're damned. The last thing he says is this: because you make our way straight. God, you told us what you were going to give us. You told us it was coming. You gave it to us. You told us what it is. And now you tell us how to get there. That's a God who wants you to be saved. That's a God who wants you to benefit from salvation. Look what he says here. He says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in verse 79, and the shadow of death, look, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's as if God grabs us by the ankles when we're in a room where we can't see anything, and He makes sure we don't stub our toe on the way to Jesus. He guides us so that we get to peace. He never lets us figure these things out. He looks in our life, and He responds, and He shows us the way. And so, in expanding upon this, I want to just ask three questions. God saved us. That's why we adore Him. Well, God saved us from what? From what? A life without purpose? Not really. A life, did He save us from a life of sorrow and struggle? No. We still have that. Did He save us from not having good family time? No, because a lot of Christian families don't have good family time. What did He save us from? The most specific answer is that He saved us from Himself. He saved us from the just wrath that we deserve. He saved us from sin, and specifically the punishment for sin. Look at Romans 5 real quickly. This factors in greatly to what I've been thinking of this year in terms of adoring Jesus as our Christmas theme. Found something I never saw before in Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 6. This is a very common passage. You've all heard it. It says this: for while we were still helpless, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's where we normally stop. Let's go on to verse 11. And not only this, look, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul says? He says that the fact that Jesus died for us, it works the effect that we boast in him. We exult in him. Or to use a different word, we adore him. That means that when we understand what Jesus did, we adore him. That's the point. That's the point, is that we don't adore him until we understand what the danger really was. It's kind of like your fire extinguisher at home. How many of you have a fire extinguisher at home? Probably a good idea. How many of you love it? I mean, seriously, how many of you have ever held it close to you and go, fire extinguisher, pookie, pookie, pookie? No, you probably have not, right? How many of you have ever had a fire? How many of you appreciate your fire extinguisher more than before the fire? See, we can't adore a fire extinguisher unless we understand what it saves us from. Secondly, God saved us, therefore, from his wrath. Secondly, God saved us by what? God saved us by the horn of David, the Messiah, the anointed one. He saved us by sending this baby into Bethlehem to grow up and die for us. He saved us by providing the substitute that we pictured earlier in communion. I think that's pretty well understood, so I'm not going to really bank on that. I'm just going to let that stand. I think you guys understand that. The third thing I want to spend time in is God saved us, so what? This is where I think it really hits the nail on the head. Every 25th of December, we wake up and open presents and do the things that we do, and it's almost like some of the time we forget that this is a celebration, at least in theory, of the fact that Jesus was born to die for us. It's almost like we have forgotten that Jesus is to be adored on Christmas. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like we were on death row. We deserve to die. And the president gave us a presidential pardon. He comes into our cell and he hands us this piece of paper. And this piece of paper says, don't kill Dom, or whatever your name is. And we go, wow, this is great. Thank you. And he says, well, I'm president, it's Christmas, it's what I do, you're not going to die. And we go, yes, thank you. And then we crumple it up and we throw it in the trash. Hey, I appreciate it. Thank you very much. And then all of a sudden the executioner comes and says, I need to kill you. And we say, no, I'm pardoned. He says, prove it. Well, I can't. Well, why not? Because I threw it away. See, the point is that we have something that reminds us that we are pardoned from the wrath that we deserve. That should be the central focus of our adoration. We shouldn't crumple it up and throw it away. We should adore God because Jesus stood in our place and died for us. We should love Jesus like we love our fire extinguisher after a fire. We should love Jesus like we would love a parachute after our plane went down. We should love Jesus because he is the one that saved us and took our punishment. And if we don't, it's simply because we don't understand the punishment in the first place. I know what some of you might be thinking. You might be thinking this, well, Dom, we don't adore a fire extinguisher because it's just a fire extinguisher. Well, I have a way to help you. I'll come over to your house with some gasoline and light your house on fire. Then, if you want to, you can put the fire out. If not, you can just run me away. I don't know what you would do. The point is that maybe you don't adore Jesus because you've never really understood what he saves you from. Maybe you don't adore Jesus because you're too busy adoring yourself. And we can't adore ourselves and Jesus at the same time. So what becomes the central focus of my heart this year and what has become is trying by God's power to convince regular people, many of whom are probably not even saved, that there is danger from which Jesus delivers you. Because I'm convinced that once they understand that and respond, they will adore. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we will never see hell, at least as a participant. I thank you, Lord, that your Son has come like a sunrise on our dark lives. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a heart that aches for the lost because of the sin they are not yet forgiven of. Lord God, we pamper ourselves and we pamper our neighbors. We convince ourselves that we're good enough to earn your love and then look around and say we're no better than anybody else, so I guess everyone's good enough to deserve your love. And I beg you to forgive us of that. And Lord, to grant us a gracious way to say that this child was born in a manger to die. To die so that we don't have to, as we'll get into next week. Lord, help us to understand and not to be ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is your power in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.